14th chapter of Matthew. We start with the 13th verse. The other is simply the history of the end of John the Baptist here in this world. And now as Jesus hears of this, when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the city. And Jesus went forth, and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." And they said unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes." He said, "Bring them hither to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed to the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about, and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. We've been noticing in the previous chapter, there seems to be a regular order that has to do with this present 2,000 years. In fact, up until the time, we notice the judgment, when the Lord Jesus himself will return and set up his own kingdom as the Son of David and as the Son of Man. The Son of David would suggest to us his relationship with Israel. The Son of Man would suggest to us the wider reign of glory. that takes in the entire universe of God. Now, one might be surprised at this, but our chapter tonight, again, is the same picture in a certain sense. If the present 2,000 years, including the time when the Lord Jesus returns and gets back into the ship, as it were, but you see, we noticed in our chapter last night, the 130 fold. This chapter explains that. The first expression we have of the Lord Jesus is, it says, and Jesus went forth. He went forth. That's the New Testament. There are three distinct testimonies here outside of the fact of the Lord taking up Israel again. Now, brethren, such chapters as these are priceless for us if we're to understand God's ways, because this is dispensational truth. And he wants us to see that the character of the testimony that he owns in the present day. The various steps it's taken. May we suggest this too, that the testimony of God matures on the earth just like the individual in his own soul. And we'll see that in this chapter if we're spared. Jesus went forth. It's a new testimony. It's not Judaism. Because the law and the prophets were until John. After that, and since then, the kingdom of God is preached. We were noticing last night the character of the kingdom of God. It's not merely a kingdom on the earth with Christ over it as the Son of Man, but it's a vast moral kingdom. I should have said it was Christ over it as the Son of David. But the kingdom of God is a vast moral kingdom with Christ over it as the Son of Man. It takes in the heavenly as well as the earth. And so, the Lord Jesus then is seen here as one who in his sovereignty as the Son of Man takes in all that which has to do with the church, the heavenly things, and then earth, the earth again in its relationship with Jehovah and the Most High. That is, Israel will know him as Jehovah, the nations as the Most High, and the church as Father. We had that last night. In the 43rd verse, the church knows him as Father. The nations know him as the Most High, and Israel knows him as Jehovah. And so we said, as we said, there are three testimonies that God recognizes. That is, the three steps in it. The public testimony is the subject of Matthew. The truth that goes on, the work of the Spirit of God working, is the truth in the heart. What's inside is the subject of Luke. Matthew is the public testimony. When you have the house in Matthew, you have a house of testimony, a profession, publicly. When you have the house in Luke, it's this house. The individual. Well, that helps us then to see the character of each. Now we have a public testimony. What's the first? Jesus goes forth. What's connected with it? The crowd, the multitude. It's the hundredfold. Well, someone may say, well, In Luke, in Mark, I read that it's 30, 60, and 100. What about that? It's just the reverse in Mark's gospel. Why? Well, it isn't very difficult to see that, is it? What is the subject of Mark's gospel? It's the servant that's going out to serve his master. Isn't his master going to encourage him? He starts out at 30. But it increases with his faith until it's 100-fold. But here it isn't that. You'll notice that as they start out, it's with sorrow. John the Baptist has been beheaded. It's with sorrow. That's what characterizes the testimony all the way through. Why? It's the sufferings of Christ and the glories of Father. Now, if you're a Christian and you think it's going to be easy sledding as a Christian, and you can just slide through without any exercises, you're mistaken. Because the very moment you enter into Christianity, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you find that the Lord has already pioneered the path you're to walk in. And it's a path of trial. But dear one, it's a happy path. Because in the midst of all the trial, you can have your eyes fixed on Christ. And where is he? Well, he's up there where there is no trial. At that hour, it says, of the Lord Jesus. What hour? John the Baptist had been cast in prison. His disciples had come back and they said the people wouldn't receive their testimony. The Lord himself was rejected. At that hour, Jesus lifted his eyes up to heaven. And into that pure atmosphere that you and I are entitled now as the sons of God to raise up into by faith. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Thou hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. How many a dear soul has laid a loved one away and said, even so, Father, it seems good in thy sight. Why? Because of the day coming when everything will be answered in glory. Bless it. Everything. And you know, it says in Joel 2, twice in that chapter, and they shall be satisfied. Are you looking on to the end of things? Or are you just looking around here, keeping your eyes down? Why did God make man upright? He could look up where he should look. Where everything is pure and bright and holy. Well, Jesus went forth. Multitudes followed him. That's the 14th verse. Now we see the Lord Jesus is moved with compassion. If we read this chapter right, we'll have Christ before us all the way through. All the way through. Of course, that's true of all Scripture. But I mean it's right on the very surface, all the way through here. There's no mistaking it. How do you read the Scriptures, dear fellow Christian? You read it because you want to get knowledge. You want to be able to give a message just right, exactly according to the proper English and everything that's fitting. Or do you want to enjoy Christ in your soul? How do you read Scripture? The Lord said to his disciples, how old is thou? How do you read Scripture? You read it because Christ is precious to your soul? I'll tell you, many a problem in Scripture that you can't see will just unfold like a flower to the sun if you and I have Christ before us as we read it. Your brother Clifford Brown, that you all know, said this. He said, if I had it do over again, I'd read the scriptures instead of all these books I read. That's what Brother Clifford Brown said. He's read many books. Not that he sets aside the books. But what he meant was that he would give more time to the scriptures than he gave to the books. Why? Because the Spirit of God is here to unfold it all to us. We mustn't neglect ministry. But we must have Christ before us as we read the scriptures. Someone asked a question once at a general meeting. How can I gain an appetite for the reading of the Word of God? What do you suppose the answer was? Read it. That's all. It grows on our souls as we read it. Oh, how precious the truth. And you know, it's the only thing you can take with you. The Word of God. It'll never leave you for all eternity. Well, Jesus went forth, and multitudes followed him. It's a desert place. It's a park. He made his compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Well, now, John the Baptist, the forerunner, has been beheaded. The Lord Jesus knows that he will be the next one. Now, what effect does it have on the Lord Jesus as a man? Does it discourage him? No, he goes out to heal the sick. It doesn't deter him one moment from what he came for. Brethren, are you and I affected by the circumstances around us? We can very easily be, because our eyes usually turn to the circumstances. But as we said, if we keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus, these circumstances will not affect our happiness. Because the believer's happiness is in a sphere where circumstances are not known like we have here. Well, compassion. I wonder if there's one in this room that's unsaved. You know, there's a day coming when you'll need a friend, and you'll need a friend back. Would you like to spend eternity with one who, when he saw you, had compassion on you? He was moved. As one gets older, the deceitfulness of sin, even in the Christian, so hardens one that oftentimes we're not moved to feel with others as they pass through trials. But it was not so with the Lord Jesus. If you read in the 7th chapter of Luke, just as well as here, it says there that he saw he was moved. The eye saw that widow that she carried her son out to bury him. He moved. Moved so much that he said to the young man, I say that he arrives, and the young man arose. He gave him back to his mother. Do you know that kind of a Savior tonight? One who is above all of your circumstances. That's Jesus. The same Jesus has walked the streets of Galilee. And now they're in a desert place, and the disciples say, well, here's the multitude, send them home, time to eat. Oh, how many a time our hearts have said the same thing. Why are we here? Are we here just in regard to our own personal interests? Is that why we're here? According to Ephesians 1, the believer is seated in the heavenlies and sent here for a purpose, to serve the one who gave himself for us. And the one who serves him, it's supposed that he has the supply and the power to do so. Because he wouldn't send anyone to serve him that didn't have that supply or power. That isn't like our God. If you read in the 10th chapter, or the 9th chapter of Luke, you'll see in the very first two verses that he sent his 12 disciples out and he gave them power and authority over demons. And then he took them up on the Mount of Transfiguration and they saw all that glory. And the next day when they came down, they couldn't cast out the demons. Why? You don't get power by going to a conference or gathering together with the saints of God over the precious truth. That isn't where you get power. You get power on your knees. Twice the Lord Jesus is seen in that 9th chapter of Luke praying, and the disciples are not praying. The reading of the scripture has been marvelous for our souls. But remember this, unless you and I are on our faces before God, there will be no power in our lives. No matter how much truth we have, or how many times we read the Word of God, power comes from being on our knees. That's what succor means. It means intelligence acquired. It isn't just the fact of strength. It's he meets exactly the need and gives us seasonable help. Intelligence to enable us to act properly at the right time in our circumstances. He succors his people. And he's there just at the right time. And if we need more grace, it says he gives more grace. Just according to what we need. And now we'll notice that as Jesus goes forth in this first testimony, that he commands them to sit on the grass, or on the ground as the case may be. On the grass here. And took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. Well, how do we get these 2 5-loaves and 2 fishes? We're not told here. We're told in John about a little lad that had some. And there are oftentimes the children humble us for their simple faith. The little children. Here's a lad who came with enough himself anyhow. And he was willing to give it to the Lord Jesus, and he had plenty to eat himself and so did everybody else. And if we get older, we're not even willing to give the Lord Jesus what we have, and so we're not enjoying it in our own souls, or is anyone else enjoying it? We can't walk by faith unless there is dependence. That's the secret of it. Well, the Lord says, they need not depart. Give you them to eat. We should be able to. And all the disciples know that there's only here 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But the Lord says, bring them to me. And as he commands the multitude to sit down on the grass, he breaks the bread and the fishes, he gives it to his disciples to give out. As we follow the Lord Jesus, we see a path of grace. Why does he let the disciples have a part in this now that they have acted so unfaithfully? Well, that's the way of our God. He encourages us no matter how many mistakes we make. He never changes in his attitude towards us. He just keeps encouraging us a little more all the time. And so he takes and uses these very disciples who seem to have no faith at all, and he uses them in a place of honor, dispensing this bread to the multitude. Now this is the fulfillment of the 132nd Psalm, I suppose, that he will satisfy his people with bread. Now this could have been a voice to Israel, even in this late day, as he begins to take up the Gentiles in blessing. It should have been a voice to Israel. They paid no attention. Notice, they did all eat, and were filled, and they took up the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. Now, I don't know what those 12 baskets were for. They could have been saved for Israel in the coming day when all 12 tribes would be back again for blessing. My brother, Levain gave me a nice thought. He says it's being saved for the 16th chapter, for the woman of Sidon who wanted the crown. Now, perhaps that's the meaning. I don't know. It's a nice one. It's a nice thought. Because there we see a poor woman of Sidon that has nothing, and she's willing to eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. It's a picture of the church coming into blessing on the ground of sovereign grace. But still we know that Israel will have 12 baskets full when they come back. Everything will be there. It'll be the result of the death of Christ, his work on the cross. If there were 5,000 men, we know there are usually more women and children on an occasion like this. Did you ever think of anyone feeding 20,000 people or more at one time? And in an orderly fashion? In one gospel, I believe it says they sat down in companies of 50. Oh, how orderly. You know, sometimes at a conference, 400 or 500 people, it's a difficult thing to feed them. But think of 20,000 people, I suppose, at this occasion, at least. And they were all filled. Oh, what will it be when we sit down in the kingdom of God? Dear one, are you going to be there? You'll be there if you trust in that precious blood. And then to be satisfied not for one day, brethren, for all eternity. When he says, eat, O friend, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. There'll be no scant there. Oh, what a Savior. And what a salvation. Now we have a new testimony in the 22nd verse. There's progress here. And still, as there's progress, there's still the thinning out of the ranks. They went out from us because they were not of us, Scripture says. The apostles are speaking. They wouldn't maintain the apostles' testimony, the word of God, and so they went out. Now we come down to 12 disciples. And when the Lord had told the disciples not to send them away, he personally sends them away now. It's God's government upon those who have simply come in by profession and rejected the person of Christ. That's solemn. You know, it's a very solemn thing to go on as those first three similitudes of the kingdom, making a profession of Christ, of being cared, being found in that which the mustard seed speaks of as it grows into the great tree. or to be found in that which the leaven wholly corrupts. Oh, it's a solemn thing still to carry the name of Christ. God says to his people, come out of her, my people. Be not partaker of her sin. Because anything, brethren, that's contrary to the word of God, you and I must separate from if we're to go on with Christ. We have to if we're going on with Christ. Holiness becomes thine house, O Lord. And so it says here, straightway, Jesus constrained his disciples. Notice how the language changes. He's not commanding now, is he? And you know, up until the time when the occasion at Jerusalem, when they decided these issues of the Gentiles, you remember? We find the whole church gathered together. They were Jews, for the most part. And the apostles, all 12, were there. Because it was in connection with the subject of the kingdom side of the truth. It was the church, all right. But it is in the sense of administration. It's that rule which will be seen again in the 21st chapter of Revelation. For the church is seen as a city administering the earth. Now that's the side of truth that we have in the early part of Acts. It's the kingdom line of things. But now we see the Lord Jesus doesn't command them any longer to sit down on the grass. He constrains his disciples. It's more to the character that Christianity takes in the earth in its full-blown character, shall we say. The way God intended it to be. When it's fully manifested. It's the heart constrained. The spirit affected. Not simply discipline, but the affection in it too. And so he constrains his disciples to get in to the boat so that they can go to the other side. It's when the truth of God was given out, not just the Old Testament truth that the early church had, but as it became established, and they began to get the truths of heavenly things, the other side. Oh, how precious that is, the other side. Dear one, do you know anything of heavenly things tonight in your soul? Oh, how slow we learn. How slow we learn. How we like to cling to things here that are solid, you know, to the flesh. But you know, the only solid thing that you and I have as Christians is faith. Nothing else is solid. Tell me one thing that's solid. Tell me one thing that won't disappoint you. But faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that will carry you on through to the other side. Nothing else. Faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Are you reading the Word of God? Do you enjoy it in your soul? He sent the multitudes away, and then he went up into a mountain apart to pray, and he's still up there. The Lord Jesus gone on high, as our great high priest, and he's up there with his eye on his people down here. Oh, what a lovely picture we have here. His disciples are sent over to the other side. And he's up there already himself. The forerunner is forth entered, Hebrews says. And he says to them before he leaves in the 14th of John, because I live, ye shall live also. What does he mean? He doesn't mean living down here, because heaven is our home. He's up there at God's right hand. And he lives, a man. And it's because he lives a man that you and I will live. He always did live, you know. He was always the Son of God. But he became man so that you and I might live. And he's a man on high so that you and I might live. Because if he hadn't been a man on high and gone into the heavens, you and I never could go there. Oh, what a Savior. He was there alone. Now we have, brethren, that which should appeal to our heart. He was there alone. Why did he say to you and me, his disciples, of course, as he leaves, and then by revelation to the Apostle Paul later for us, just do in remembrance of me. Why did he say that? Because that's the occasion when he personally comes down from the place where he is, and he himself comes into the midst of his people. Oh, you say, I know the Spirit of God is there. That isn't what it says. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Do you believe that? There am I. Oh, the Spirit is there to direct, but the Lord is there as the object of our worship. He's in the midst. And it isn't just any place. It's where the Spirit of God gathers to that person. That's where he is. He was there alone. Up there alone. Except for those occasions of refreshment, that as a man, he receives refreshment from his people. Oh, you say, isn't he with the Father? Yes, indeed he is. But he now has taken the nature of a man, and that nature is refreshed as he comes with those that he calls his fellows in Hebrews, in the early part of Hebrews. There he is refreshed as a man. And you know, the day is coming when he will call his people home and we'll be with him as his companions forever. But all those precious little seasons where you and I are privileged to gather in his presence to refresh his heart. He's alone. He's up there alone. But what about the ship? It's in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, and the winds are contrary. Haven't you ever felt it? Well, I'm sure you have. Because you know, dear ones, it's a part of the path that he put them in as they went to the other side. The path. It's a part of his divine ordering to go to the other side. How would you and I ever feel the affections of the Father if we didn't have a sense of need in our souls? How would we ever feel the nearness of the Lord Jesus if there wasn't a sense of need produced by the Spirit of God? Take the fourth chapter of Luke. Peter's wife's mother was sick with a great fever. Now, what happened? They turn and Jesus is standing there. He's always there when there's trouble. He's always there. And all they need to do is beseech him for it. And he raises her up. In the seventh chapter of Luke, as we have referred to before this evening, here's a poor widow who's lost her husband, and now her son. Everything's in that son, all her hopes, and now all the props are knocked out. The son dies. And as she carries that son out, that is, they're bearing the bier out of the city, she turns and Jesus is standing there. Oh, brethren, do you have this experience in your life? Is it real with you? Or is Christianity just sort of a doctrine you've taken up? Are these things precious to your heart? Is Christ before your soul? Jesus is standing there, no matter what the difficulty, he's standing there, but you and I don't turn to him, do we? We don't turn to him. It was now. Certain times, not all the time, but it was now, in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves. At the mercy of the waves? Oh, no. No, it doesn't say that. We put that in there. Tossed with the waves. But it's only tossed just so high. And you know there's never an extra tear, just enough to accomplish the work in our soul that he wants to accomplish. How can we learn the contrast if there's no pain and sorrow? How can we appreciate that good land that we're coming into? How can there be any depth of experience and enjoyment in the soul? Right in the Song of Solomon, he has to say, let the north wind blow, and then the south wind. The north brings the trouble, and the south brings the bomb. And so she learns. And experience deepens in her soul until she's prepared at last. And with one mind and heart, she says, let us go into the vineyard. Ah, how precious to have one mind with him, be in the enjoyment of it. And in the fourth watch of the night, now we're really on Gentile ground. In the Epistle to Ephesians, we have the second chapter. He's made both one, the Jew and the Gentile. But in Colossians, the apostle says, ye Gentiles. Now he's writing to straightly the Gentiles. It's the character of the day. The church is Gentile in character. If it were three watches of the night, it would be Jewish watch. But it's fourth watch here. And at the same time, it's the last watch. The last watch of the night. We are in the night, but we're not children of the night. We're the children of the day. And it won't be long, and we'll see that morning star. And then we'll be caught away, and then the world will see the sun rising. When the Lord Jesus returns, again, in judgment first, and then to bless this world. But this is the fourth watch of the night. I suppose this corresponds to what we have in the 25th of Matthew. As the midnight cry goes out, the bridegroom cometh. It's the last testimony that goes out to man. It's the last character the testimony takes before the Lord returns. Now we have the purity. It isn't commanding them to sit on the grass. It isn't constraining them to get into the boat. But now it's something else that nature can't enter into at all. Nature completely disappears here. Completely. We'll notice it. Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. The Lord appears to his people in a new way now that was never known before in this character. The early church did not have what we have today, we have the completed writing of the apostles. We have the full testimony that the apostle Paul was given by revelation. We have the ministry of John, the precious truth that says that you might know that you have eternal life. Paul says, in hope of eternal life. John says that you might know that you have eternal life. They're both aspects of truth that we should value. But still, we have all that now. The early church didn't have it. And they used for a great part the Old Testament, because Scripture says you shall eat old store until a new crop comes in. That's what they were told. And they did. They went by the Old Testament a great deal, and such scriptures as the character which James gives us. Moral principles that are good at all times in the history of God's people on the earth. But now, notice the testimony. We have it here. But first, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. Now, all these who cried out for fear don't get this testimony. About 150 years ago, God raised up in various places on the earth at the same time the testimony of the last days. And he restored to the church the truths that were given them at the time the apostles wrote the scripture. The character of it we see in this chapter. But there were those who cried out for fear. It's a spirit. It wasn't a simple childlike faith, which comes only by walking in communion and dependence. That's the only way it can be realized. Intelligence will not grasp it, because your reasoning powers were given you for mathematics, not for faith. You can't reason the things of God, because you have no capacity of reasoning the things of God. The things of God must be received by faith, like a child believes his father. And so there were those who cried out for fear, saying it's the spirit. But now what's the testimony? Notice it. Be of good cheer. That's the Lord coming. Be of good cheer. It's hope at the head is coming. Now that was revived about 150 years ago. Down through the dark ages, men had lost sight of the truths of Christianity, and they had turned to traditions and forms. But occasionally there was one that the Spirit of God enlightened. And so we've had these lovely hymns by such men as Henry Suso and so on. Hymns that God inspired in the hearts of these men who were going through deep trials, never separated from their system, perhaps, that they were in. That Roman system that had ensnared them. But still their hearts were free, like a bird. And they could sing the songs that had to do with deliverance. And with Christ as the object. But now we have, be of good cheer, that's the Lord coming. The next, it is I, the gathering point. It is I. And what's the last one? Be not afraid. Now that's the character of message that God has for our souls in the last day. The first is be of good cheer, because we're waiting for the Lord's coming. That's the hope of the church. If you miss that, you can't be happy in your soul. And it'll regulate your life so that you won't be down here just grasping after the things of earth. You think the Lord is coming to regulate us in our ways. And if I am living here with the desire of gain before me, could I wish for the Lord's coming? If all my interests were here for this present theme, position, power, whatever it may be, is that desiring the Lord's coming? No. When he comes, he isn't coming to regulate us. He's coming to gladden our hearts, to take us home in the Father's house. That's what he's coming for. And we should be ready in our souls for that very moment when he comes to take us home. And so it says, alas, be not afraid. Oh, you'll say, why did he say that? That doesn't seem to be too important. Well, we see before the chapter's over how important it is. Because of what we are. Because of what we are. Well, Peter answers. Now, if you want to know God's moral ways with his people, read carefully the Gospel of Luke, each instance in which you see Peter mentioned in Luke, and you will see God's moral ways. But if you want to see God's dispensational ways, notice Peter carefully in Matthew, because Peter is the spokesman for the disciples. And each instance where you see Peter brought in, you'll see how God is teaching some grand truth. You have it when the Lord says to Peter, on this rock I'll build my church, and so on. Peter is the one who's brought into prominence, not because of the person, but because of what he represents. And so here, Peter answered him and said, Lord. Well, now that's the first step. Dear one, if you and I are not willing to walk in obedience down here, you'll never know what it is to be in the public testimony on the earth at the end. That's a must. Sooner or later, you'll drop out because you're not willing to own him as Lord in your way. That's the first must. Lord. Now, what's next? If it be thou. Oh, you say, Peter, you're sort of a doubting man, aren't you? Oh, no. This is the language of experience. This is maturity. Peter isn't going to take any steps now until he has a word from the Lord. That's maturity of soul. That's not being moved around with every wind of doctrine. That's not being in a hurry to jump into this and that. Peter's going to be sure that he gets a word from God before he acts. And so he says, if it be thou, bid me. It isn't enough for me to know about these things. I want you to bid me come. And the Lord says, come. It's just like in the seventh of Luke, when the Lord said to the woman, first he says to Simon, her sins are forgiven. But the woman stays right there. Until he says, thy sins are forgiven me. Ah, that's precious, brethren. To have the Lord to say to me personally, thy sins are forgiven. And now, the next step is for him to say to me, are you going to wait there till he says that to you? Just wait. He'll say it. Come. Now Peter's free because he knows he has the word of God. He's not acting now on what he's acting simply on the simple, precious word of God. He has a solid rock to rest upon. But what is it? Bid me what? Come unto thee. Come unto thee. Is it that you're coming to get a nice resting place down here with congenial Christians? Is that the point? That isn't what the Word of God says. It might be just the opposite of that. But bid me come to thee. And you know, as Peter's eyes on Jesus, he won't see the waves and he won't see everything else that would deter his heart if he knows that he has the Word of God. Bid me come unto thee on the water. Oh, you say, well, Peter, nobody has ever walked on the water but Jesus. If you walk on the water, you'll...